God, it's an amazing place that you've made for us to come to, because you've let us know and continue to remind us that you're in charge of mercy and you're in charge of compassion, and we partner with you. Amen. Wow, so many thoughts happening at the same time. Another thing I have to get out of the way. Incidentally, does anyone recognize the line that I used for the title? Anybody at all recognize that from pop music? Anybody? Oh, one. All right, back there, a couple. All right. Oh, James, of course. Yes. I really thought it would illustrate this point. James is a musician, by the way, in case you guys don't know that. It comes from a song by a band called System of a Down, and the name of the song is actually Chop Suey, but somewhere in the song they mention this phrase, self-righteous suicide. If you really want to have a good time exploring some ideas about the rantings of people in the blogosphere, you just go into any search engine and put in self-righteous suicide, and it will take you to this blog where they try to decipher these song lyrics. Sometimes it feels, you know, you're deciphering song lyrics. I'm sorry, one other bit of business. I have some friends, I don't think, who've been here before, so I just want to say hello. I have, back here, just wave, you don't have to stand. My new friends, Eric and Del Markison, for the first time, I think. And back, some very, very dear friends. I almost said old friends, but I'm not going to say that. Dear friends, Larry and Gayla Webb, back there. So many of you probably know them. Joel sang this song this morning, and I was sitting back there, and I said, you got to be kidding me. I listened to the lyrics. I tried to sing the lyrics. I seriously said, you got to be kidding me. This is the verse that I want to read back to you. It says, let us lift our hands and let this be a house of vulnerability. And for those of you who are still paying attention, where we live honestly our deepest shame for each to see. And I just kept thinking about that, and I said, you know, that's quite a remarkable statement. I'd like to stop two or three steps above deepest shame. Is that all right? I'll dig into my shame a little bit for y'all just to show I'm authentic and genuine. But but I thought that was remarkable, and I think wherever he went, I thank you for sharing that. And I'm chewing on that so much I don't even know if I can open this book, because I can't quite get past that other thing. But I will. Another item is in the old rugged cross. I grew up in a Baptist home as a kid, Southern Baptist home, actually. Probably explains a lot about why I am the way I am today. But the old rugged cross was one of my favorite hymns, and I think there's something about the melody that I really like. And this morning we were singing, and I got all choked up, and I couldn't even sing the words because it's so relevant. I try to work with the worship team. Not being on staff, it's hard for me sometimes to think ahead far enough to plan with them and have all the interface that the worship songs that we do kind of stimulate your thinking to prepare for the word I'm going to try to open. Oh, there you are. Hi, Joel. But that one, here's the line I want you to think about. It says, and I will cherish the old rugged cross, and this is the line, till my trophies at last I lay down. All right? Now, that's a very self-aware author who wrote those lyrics, because here's a guy saying, I'm carrying this stuff around with me, my little toolkit of trophies, my placards, my accomplishments, my successes, my personality, all of these things, and you know, I'm aware that I'm doing that. And yet, at the end, it's not that gets me into the presence of God. It's the cross, right? It's the action on the cross, and that's what I want to talk about today. I think there's a terrible problem that I see both within and without the church, and I'm bringing this to you because this is something that I have been dealing with personally over the last couple of years. I went to a men's retreat a couple of years back, and there was a speaker who delivered what I considered at the time to be one of the most offensive messages I had ever heard, and I just was like apoplectic. I was beside myself and could not figure out what this guy had said. It was really shocking. He said something to the effect of, whatever the worst thing that you could imagine yourself doing, you might as well just go home tonight and do it. And then he went on, and there were other things that were attached to that, but I was really personally affronted by that. And I said, how dare you? That's how I was thinking inside myself. And so I struggled with it for about a year, trying to figure out what he said. Because I thought, he's this big speaker, and he's not going to come in and just, you know, drop this bomb and then walk away from it. And 364 days later, I figured out what he was talking about. And his message was for me. And it was meant for me. And it took me a year to get it. And I was so offended for the long time. I'm glad I didn't have the opportunity to express my umbrage to the guy. Because I would have had even more to repent for at that point in time. So, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were pretty righteous guys. I mean, they did. They just, we're going to see this in a minute. So when he comes up and says that, any of you ever been troubled by that verse? It's like, what, Jesus, what are you talking about exactly? That's really problematic on a number of layers. But it introduces this idea that we're going to look at today, that there are two types of righteousness, okay? There's God's righteousness, which the whole book of Romans is about. The whole book is basically, in the bumper sticker, about God's righteousness, okay? And in order to fully understand God's righteousness, you have to think a little bit about your own, right? And your trophies. And so I'm going to plant that seed. Just think about where your trophies are today as we go through this. Self-righteousness is a killer. Relying on any of our actions, attitudes, or abilities to justify ourselves before God will invariably achieve precisely the opposite result. A big part of this problem is that we have an improper concept of God's holiness. All right? This is an introduction to get to the argument about righteousness, but I need to, sometimes other people say things sublimely better than I would ever hope to, so I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs to you in the beginning about this idea of God's holiness. All right, and this, again, really, really got my attention. Okay, so let me see if I can find these in order. One misconception is to think of God's holiness largely in human terms. It is imagined that holiness or righteousness is something that can be graded, more or less. That is, as we look about us and see men and women who come very low on the scale, criminals, perverts, and so on, Congress, if a perfect score of righteousness is to be considered as, say, 100, we might conclude that such persons score in the low teens. Above them are the average individuals of our society. They score in the 30s or 40s. Next are the very good people, the judges, philanthropists, and other humanitarians. They are imagined to score possibly in the 60s or 70s. Not 100, of course, for even they are not as good as they could be. Then, if you push the total up to 100, or beyond if that is possible, one arrives at the goodness of God. Okay, sliding scale. Some people have identified holiness with a culturally determined behavioral pattern, and so have identified as holy those who do not gamble or smoke or drink or play cards or go to movies or do any of a large number of such things. Their approach betrays a basic misconception. It may be that holiness in a particular Christian may result in abstinence from one or more of these things, but the essence of holiness is not found there. Consequently, to insist on such things for those in the church is not to promote holiness, but rather to promote legalism and hypocrisy. In some extreme forms, it may even promote a false Christianity, according to which men and women feel they are justified before God on the basis of some supposedly ethical behavior. And finally, but in its original and most fundamental sense, holy is not an ethical concept at all. Rather, it means that which is of the very nature of God and which therefore distinguishes him from everything else. It is what sets God apart from his creation. It is the fundamental attribute of God, is his holiness, and his holiness is transcendent. That means you couldn't even try, if you hit a perfect score, to even play in the same arena as God in terms of holiness. Very important distinction, okay? All right, with that background being set, I would like to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans 9. And we're going to start in the late 30s, almost the end of the chapter. It's been wonderful listening to David bring sermons about Genesis, because Genesis really lays the foundation for Romans in a wonderful way. As it goes, it's referential. That's what those are. Okay, good. Paul is in the midst, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, it's developed into different chunks. In this particular chunk, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is giving a defense of himself for why he's going to preach to Gentiles. Because he's a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and the church in Rome is mixed with both Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, and some of the Jewish believers were quite upset that he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So there's this three-chapter argument. A lot of other good stuff in this three-chapter argument, but it's really about why he's preaching to the Gentiles. Okay, has a lot to talk about in terms of God's sovereignty and choice and so forth too, but we're picking up the text right after that. The last thing that he said right before we start is that he made an argument that corresponds to something Jesus has said. In one of the Gospels, Jesus says, remember that because you didn't choose me, but I chose you. He says that, and this is a consciousness that we have of God's interface with us and how that works. And that's sort of summarized in 9:16, where Paul says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It being entering into the kingdom, all right, is dependent on God's mercy. So I'm going to pick up then. Also, just immediately before this, Paul is beginning to make an argument that comes on the heels of this God's sovereign choosing, right? I said, when I was praying, I thought about, there's a phrase that comes after this, we're not going to get to it, but in God sort of reckoning with the Jews, he said at one point, "I'm in charge of mercy. I'm in charge of compassion." That's sort of Eugene Peterson's interpretation of, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden." I like that he makes it more dynamic and says, "I'm in charge of mercy." Okay, it is God's. So Paul's saying, at some point, God took the message away from the Jews because they were so disobedient and completely did not appreciate it or try to hang on to it. And then he took it away to the Gentiles. And so he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that kind of give you one picture or the other. This is, he's taking it away from the Jews. This, he's giving it to the Gentiles, to a bunch of nobodies, to a bunch of losers. I mean, the Jews just thought the Gentiles were dogs, right? So you have to understand this picture of when the gospel goes to the Gentiles instead of the Jews. That's like, holy mackerel, that's like taking something that's sacred to me and giving it to those people. And whoever, you know, fill in the blank, whoever you perceive as being those people, that's the kind of visceral response that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. Okay, so in and out of the chosenness. So let's look at verse 30. Okay, so he's going through all this argument, quoting all this Old Testament scripture, and if you really want to have a fun time, go back later, look at those scriptures that he quotes in 9, and go get a copy of The Message and read the dynamic translation of Isaiah for how they talk, because boy, does it freshen up the language. It's really something. We'll get your attention. But at the summary of this argument, Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him,' the rock, will never be put to shame." Okay, this is classic Pauline quoting of the Old Testament, where he takes two different passages and sort of mashes them together and then translates from the Greek version of the Old Testament to get to that language. Because if you go back and plow through Isaiah, you're not going to find that verse anywhere. You're going to find it in two different places where God is talking about this stumbling stone. However, let's roll back just a second. Okay, so what he's talking about is, you have the non-religious Gentiles, I sort of painted a picture of who they were, suddenly obtaining this righteousness, okay, and the Jews, who were the chosen people, not getting it, missing it somehow. And the reason they miss it is the topic I want to talk about, is they missed it because of self-righteousness. All right? They really thought, now, this is a tricky thing to a Jew, because if you're familiar with the law, there's like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws that you have to follow in order to keep it perfectly. And did anyone ever keep the law perfectly? No, of course. So that system has this inherent sort of flaw in it. But what we're going to see in the text today is that whether you were under that system or under the system we enjoy today, the very foundational element of salvation is the same, all right? And it's believing God, okay? Believing God, period, stop, end of thought. And we'll see that in a moment. And we have such a tendency to want to add stuff to that and want to pile stuff onto that, all right? I think I will tell you, frankly, speaking of deepest shame, that those of us who came out of any of a background that was not sort of Christianized when you were young, like raised in a Christian family, whatever, had an intact family, the sorts of things that might make the home environment where a person is less inclined to fire all their guns at once and explode into space, let's say, hypothetically. I believe that for those of us who had more of the gun firing experience, that this message may have a deeper resonance a little bit, because sometimes people who have experienced a lot of life find it easier to admit they bring nothing to the party, Have you noticed this? And then the people who have sometimes perhaps not lived life quite to that full lived life to that full extent, and I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying that in a conversation, people will kind of fall in one direction or another. And we need all of those people. God was wise in choosing people from different walks of life in order to round out and make rich the whole experience we share as the family. But I do think people with, let's say, more exposure to damage can probably grasp this idea a little bit quicker. Okay, so this stumbling block that he's laying in Zion, it changes from being a rock, an inanimate thing, to being a person, okay? And I love this idea of Christ being the stumbling stone. That's the connection you want to make. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ, okay? And if you just want to just test this theory, just for fun, any conversation you have with anybody anywhere, just inject the question, so what do you do with the person of Jesus Christ? All right? I promise you, you will have a dialogue immediately after that, or you'll be shown the door, because Jesus is still the stumbling block for people. Now, the nature of a stumbling block, it does two things. It either blocks your way, but then the scripture turns around and says something else to us. It says, the one who trusts in him will never be ashamed. See, I'm coming back to that shame thing. That really got my attention. And that's from a passage in Isaiah. Okay? So either the stone is going to crush you, and maybe not immediately, or the stone is going to lift you above the fray. But it's the work of the stone and not the work of you. Okay? Now, I'm going to move on into chapter 10, picking up a new thought. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You know, what a passage that is. I mean, that's really just thoughts crammed into there, okay? I want to talk to you about zeal a little bit. Paul knew about having zeal for God without knowledge, and maybe just to save time, I won't actually go back to the passage, but he talks about in Acts, he said, well, I was this guy, I was a Pharisee, I was advancing in my class amongst the other Jews of my same age bracket, and he says, and I really thought I would, you know, be catapulted into the stratosphere by going out and persecuting the church. And so I did. And so I ran around and I grabbed people out by the scruff of the neck and killed them. This is our teacher. All right, do you guys realize that? This is our teacher. He was a murderer. Okay, the guy who wrote this book was a murderer. So one might say that he lived life. He lived large as a Jew. And then what happens? And he's going to Damascus to round up more Christians. You know what he did? He was like into espionage. He was like, anyway, I was going to make a movie reference, but I won't. He went and got letters from people so he could go into a new town and drag out people falsely accused and kill them. So he was on them. He was on target to be a very zealous Jew, but he was zealous without knowledge of God's righteousness. Whose righteousness was he aware of? Louder. His own, exactly. And he was off the charts by his estimation or anybody else's in the Jewish community. Okay, now look at verse 3. Since they did not, and the Jews were the same way. I mean, even if they weren't out killing Christians, I mean, they were zealous about, you know, tithing a tenth of their herbs and spices and really carrying on and on and on and on, right? But it said they did not submit. I'm sorry, I got to get my focal length here. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God, right? Let's talk about that for a moment. It's confusing a little, perhaps, because there's two types of righteousness. There's the righteousness that God puts onto you, just like clothing, all right? And then there's the righteousness that is logically derived or assessed that you possess as you begin to be sanctified in your Christian life. Now, for those of you, if you want to make a note, I'm not going to get to the sanctification part today. I'm just going to talk about the justification part today. So the kind of righteousness is used in a couple of different categories. But this is the righteousness we're talking about today that's not your own. It's God's. It's that gracious gift of God to men whereby all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into right relationship with God. This righteousness is unattainable by obedience to any law or by any merit of man's own or any other condition than that of faith in Christ. The man who trusts in Christ becomes the righteousness of God in him, that is, becomes in Christ all that God requires a man to be, all that he could never be in himself. It's based on believing something that at first blush is almost unbelievable, which is that all you have to do is believe this, and whammo, your position in terms of rightness with God is settled and done forever. Okay? And we don't want to believe that. Why do we not want to believe that? It's too easy. It would appear to be too easy. And by being too easy, it does not reflect enough of me. Because I want to inject my skills. I want to inject my talent. I want to inject my verve into this mission that God has to save souls and bring them into his family. And God says, nope, I'm in charge of mercy. Not you. Okay, oh, I'm getting excited too early. Verse 4. Christ is the, oh, I just quickly on submit to righteousness. Now, see, that I'm putting it in these sort of trophies terms to help you understand what it means to submit to God's righteousness. To submit to God's righteousness is to take all those trophies and toss them directly into the incinerator and don't reach in to grab them back out when they're on fire. You see, you submit to God's righteousness. And at some point, you know, there is an ego crushing that happens in that process and a freeing thing at the same time. Christ is the end. Let me read this one. I won't get it right if I quote it. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, end, you want to think there, like in the phrase, means to an end. Okay, it's the final issue or result of a state or a process. It's what the law was leading to. And I'm not going to go off in a trail about that, but let me read you this one part to reflect on in terms of Christ and the law. This is from Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, the end of the law, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Christ is the end of the law in terms of leading to what the result has to be, which is faith. All right. Okay, moving on. Next paragraph. Moses describes, verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, to wit, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe, yeah, this verse is misquoted so often. It often says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's not what it says. It says if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and when you think Jesus is Lord, you want to. I would advise you to substitute the word my for is, and see how the passage reads. When you confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord, which tempers the easy part of this a little, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? Order is given a little bit backwards there. One would generally assume you would believe in your heart and then confess with your mouth, but Paul's going to straighten that up in a minute. But here's a funny point where I think Paul is actually injecting humor in what is a really serious argument otherwise. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 13. And again, just in the interest of time, I'm not going to flip there. But I call this the no whining. There's no whining with righteousness. Because listen to what he says. It doesn't say, oh, who will ascend into heaven to pull Christ down? And who's going to show me how to do this? I don't want to go into the deep and pull Christ. It's really a Jewish whining passage. All right? And you can sense Paul's frustration coming out. He says, no, you are making it hard for yourself. Right? He says, but what does it say? And he says, it's near you. The word is in your mouth and in your heart. Let me see if I got that right. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. I got that pretty close. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, and here it is, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's that rock again, right? There's another verse that talks about not being put to shame. I mean, if the rock doesn't crush you, the rock will lift you up, and you will be put out of shame's reach, okay? The shame that would keep you from a relationship with God. Now, in verse 9, I want you to memorize verse 9. Okay, very simple. It is the most elegantly simple statement of the mechanics of becoming a believer that has ever been written. Right? The summary is just really there, and it's really clean. Okay, now granted, he gives confess first and believe after, but then look at verse 10. He puts them right back in the proper order. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Okay, let's talk about this word justified for a moment. When I think of justified, inevitably I think of like typing in Microsoft Word. I'm justified left, right? Or people who know me say I'm probably more likely justified right, but even so, what does justified mean? There are two words we're using a lot in this passage today. One is justified, or just, and the other one is righteousness. Guess what? It's almost the same word. So if these words have confused you in the past, it is almost the same word. They come from the same root word, which means just or right. I really like right, all right? Because don't you want to be right? I mean, those of you who are married and been married for a while, you ever have a discussion with your partner, don't you just want to be right? I mean, regardless of what else is going on, you want to be right, okay? It is human nature to want to be right, not that kind of right. Well, it is that kind of right that humans want. But what you want to be right is you want to be acquitted. All right? And that's what it is. When you believe, confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart, you are acquitted from what? Anybody? Sin. How much of it? Past? Future? Present? That's all of it. At that moment. And that's what I call the forensic argument. That's why in believing should usher in a new freedom. Now what happens is the position that you would ever be presented in front of God as acquitted from your sin because of your belief in Jesus is one part of the story. As I said, there's the other part, which is the sanctification part, because you enter into this process trailing a great cloud of smelly stuff, generally speaking, that God whittles away over a period of your lifetime. Why? Because God loves process. God loves process. So he solves it because only he can solve it, but he loves that process that comes afterwards. He actually seeks your attention, right? Koinonia means partnering in one meaning. Okay. Oh, I like this. Sometimes instead of justified, any of you seen the movie Supersize Me? Right? Okay. Well, instead of being justified, I almost like being righteousized, right? So when you believe, you're righteousized. So righteousize me is kind of what you might say in order to come to salvation here. Okay. Now I want to just take a moment and take this whole passage about this chunk and read it from the Message. For you, because I think this is really wonderful and very clear. And I'm going to start in this is about in the middle of verse 8 of chapter 10. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. This is the core of our preaching. Say the welcoming word to God, Jesus is my master, embracing body and soul, God's work of doing in us what he did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting him to do it for you. That's salvation. With your whole being, you embrace God setting things right, and then you say it right out loud. God has set everything right between him and me. All right? Now he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in terms of believing this, in terms of believing God. Abraham believed God. None of the stuff, and David has been telling us what a wreck those people were. And last week it was like, it just keeps getting worse and worse. I mean, can this family get any more dysfunctional when he's talking about the 12 patriarchs, right? At the end of the day, those who believed, believed God. And he reckoned it to them as righteousness. I prefer reckoned because reckoning is what you do when you're adding up numbers, right? Trying to get your books in order. You reckon that. Abraham believes, and it reckons it and puts him totally in the plus column. It's the same for us today, exactly the same. Now, there's an interesting aside. I didn't know if I had time to wedge it in, but I can't resist it. The cross is a really, really interesting shape. And again, back to the old rugged cross for a moment. There are two ideas of God that converge at the cross. They're justice and mercy. Nobody challenges that God's in control of justice, right? And he reminds us, I'm in control of mercy. And so what happens is in the person of Jesus, God's justice demands a sacrifice for all y'all's sin, mine too, all right? But the sacrifice had to be perfect by Jewish law. So it's Jesus is the only perfect guy who could accomplish that. And at the same time, God realizes that you can't do anything to get out of your bind. And so in mercy, he sacrifices his only son. So it's justice meets mercy at the cross, which is why we cling to the cross, because it's the beginning of life in Christ. There's a lot that comes after that, but it is the beginning and it is the foundation. So I just love that symbolism. Beside being the obvious thing that it is, it's those two things converging. All right, that was a commercial. But now let me go on just a little bit more. Verse 13. Four. Oh, an earthquake. I thought, gee, that didn't seem really all that funny to me. But, you know. Are there any tombs opening up out there? Okay, good. If I was a televangelist, I'd claim that I planned that. But verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? So we've been through that. Now, here's a quick excursus that he goes in these next few verses that you don't necessarily see coming, right? Remember where we are in Romans. For those of you who have read Romans, Romans 9 is Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I'm in control of mercy. I'm in control of compassion. And what I call the sit down and shut up argument, which is, no, but who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Will the thing formed say back to the thing made it? Why did you make me for this purpose? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one pot to be used for storing beautiful flowers in a vase and the other one for carrying out the chamber detritus? Like loosely translated. And that's all that's in 9. And then this is why it went from the Jews to the Gentiles, et cetera, et cetera. Getting to the heart of the matter. Now check this out. All that discussion about sovereignty and God's choosing, and you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Where does he end up? He ends up talking about preaching. Talking about evangelism. Talking about spreading the message. Look at this. Okay, verse 14. And again, remember, he's talking about his message to the Gentiles, but still, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So he's getting emotionally revved up. He's going, come on, guys, see where I'm going with this. And then he quotes another passage from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. For whatever reason, the beautiful simplicity of this message of believing and being righteousized is spread virally. Okay, those of you who are in marketing or in anything on the internet, there's a big phenomenon right now called viral buzz. Anybody know what viral buzz is? Nobody? Viral buzz is this. Do you remember that? Have any of you had the good fortune of seeing Miss Teen South Carolina give her response? Okay. Somebody posted that clip on YouTube, and within 24 hours, there were 8 million hits on that video. So everybody saw her say that. All right? That's viral buzz, because I nudge Mitch, Mitch nudges Greg, Greg nudges Ken, they all run home and check YouTube, and boom, they're all exposed to this message. That is how the gospel ought to work. All right? Because God chose, this means that you have to hear the word, which is here. All right? Generally speaking, people first hear the word in a casual circumstance in which you just kind of start rattling stuff off to them. Here's an encouragement for you. Even if you get the verse wrong, if you get the idea straight, good job. All right? Paul can't quote a verse straight to save his life. And he had the Old Testament memorized, which is what Pharisees did. Yes, they memorized the Old Testament. So if you can say to somebody, if you believe with your mouth, no, that isn't quite right. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And your job is almost done at that point. Because you know what happens? You do not save people. You carry the word to them. And through the word, the Spirit energizes that seed in their being, and they come to life. They spring to wonderful life, like Paul falling off the horse on the way to Damascus. And suddenly, this absurd, bizarre story of the Son of God dying for sins makes all the sense in the world. All right? And your life comes into radically shrinking perspective when compared to how big God is. Now, here's a little trick. This one's just for free. The bigger your God is, the freer it makes you. Two types of people you encounter. Number one, there's the what I call the me-evangelists. All right? It manifests itself in even beautifully sung pieces of music that include lyrics like this. Talking about Jesus on the cross, you took the fall and thought of me above all. That's me-evangelism, and I don't like it. Because the first thing Jesus was thinking about was doing the will of the Father, not about you. Okay? Put your world in order. Some of you have heard that song, I think. Okay, faith comes from hearing the message. You know the message, you carry it with you. It starts casually, but that's how it spreads. And God chose that means in order to, why? To partner with you. And it doesn't need to be complicated. It doesn't. It's just an outpouring of who you are and what you believe. And the closer you come into fellowship with this idea of being righteousized by the actions of God in the simple obedience of your believing, I believe the more it says, wow. Wow. Okay? You didn't see it coming, right? You didn't see belief coming when it snuck up on you. Well, neither do all of those people. And you can't tell ahead of time who the word is going to energize. So I talked about this like 2 sermons ago, but they already think you're crazy, so just talk about it. So, with self-righteousness, with people who are not believers, it manifests in 2 ways. Number one, they have their own righteousness, which reduces God to the sliding scale of ethical purity, all right? Which is, well, how could God punish me because I've done all these wonderful things? All of you know people like that. The other type of person as an unbeliever is self-deified, which is simply that my actions don't matter because I am, in fact, God. They're both challenging arguments, but that's sort of how it floats out there in the world of unbelievers. Inside the church, it's a little bit more challenging thing, and I think it really manifests itself thus, is that when you came to belief, you were willing to sacrifice everything in order to get this gift that God was giving you, which was the gift of life. You were righteousized at that point. And there's a terrible tendency for us after that to start piling stuff on, you know, to just ensure that we're in there. All right? Anytime now, I'm not going to talk about sanctification. We're going to do that another time. When you do good things, when you understand what he did for you, it leads to doing things back. Again, it's a very intimate relationship like marriage, right? If somebody is taking care of you, you just want to, you know, you want to know everything about that person. And if you're really in love with somebody, you want to go after and find out, you know, what's going to make that person happy and pleased. Again, another sermon. But when you start to think that, gee, if I'm not somehow honest, and if I'm not a little vulnerable, and even from time to time opening the door to that shame, you know what? You're starting to pretend, and that's a very, very dangerous pathway. Okay? And not that you always sit up in front and sort of, you know, expunge to everyone all the worst things that you would do if you remove discipline. But there's a vulnerability that we start to hide because we don't want to show it. And that is a manifestation of self-righteousness. I'm not talking about behaving with decorum in a group with other people and coming to worship bringing your whole self so that you can, whatever the phrase that we use here, you can bow your all of you before all of him. But we need to watch for that. So, self-righteousness. Kill it before it kills you. And if you want to know what I mean by that, go read Romans 11 in the Message. Surrender leads to freedom. Isn't that odd? Surrender typically leads to defeat. In God's strange economy, surrender leads to freedom. And I'm really late. And I want to sum up with this. Oh, I'm going back to the Message, back to the end of 9, because I think this is another really elegant way of saying this. How can we sum this up? All those people who didn't seem interested in what God was doing actually embraced what God was doing as he straightened out their lives, the Gentiles. And Israel, who seemed so interested in reading and talking about what God was doing, missed it. How could they miss it? Because instead of trusting God, they took over. They were absorbed in what they themselves were doing. They were so absorbed in their God projects that they didn't notice God right in front of them like a huge rock in the middle of the road. And so they stumbled into him and went sprawling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would know you better. And sometimes we have to work to do that. And I thank you for the opportunity to get together, to encourage one another, and to really to love each other so that we can chew on these ideas and talk about them, and knowing that you get glorified. You love being talked about, and because you're worth being talked about. And so I pray that you would help us to enjoy talking about you as we enjoy this weekend you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.